Turn with me, if you will, in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 19 as we continue in our series in the Gospel of Luke. While you're turning there, let me just sort of give you a sense of where we are in the timeline of Jesus' final days on earth. Right now, today, it's Sunday, 2015. I mean, in this room, it's 2015. It's Sunday. We're 5 days away from the entrance of Christ into this world, from the birth of Christ. We celebrate just on this coming Friday the birth of Christ when he comes and takes on flesh. In our passage, it's Sunday. And on Friday, Christ will be crucified. So you're in the exactly the same timeline today, 2015, in relation to Christmas, as our passage is, as Luke would have us on Sunday, in just 5 days away from the crucifixion of that same Messiah. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. Look again, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Let's pray together. We pray, O Holy Spirit, as the one who inspired Luke to write these words, as the one who has preserved this word since they were recorded, you are also the one who works in us now through this word to grow our faith and trust in Christ and to conform our lives into his image. And we pray that you would do that now in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know how much you keep up with college football. I don't know how much of I'm not going Clemson on this one. I don't know if you've ever seen the Red River Rivalry or the Red River Shootout or Showdown, or they change the name about every few years and they get tired of saying whatever they're saying. It's the game in the Cotton Bowl, a presumably neutral site, between Oklahoma and Texas. And if you've ever seen pictures, they literally draw a line down the middle of the stadium, the 50-yard line. If you extend the 50-yard line up into the stands, all of one side is red and all the other side is orange. Burnt orange. Not really orange. Okay, I went Clemson on you. There's this clear division from the 50-yard line on one side all the way around the stadium to the 50-yard line on the other. Those are all the Oklahoma fans. It's all red. And all around the other side of the stadium, the other end, it's all burnt orange. It's all Texas fans. You're either one or the other. You're either orange or you're red. There's no in-between. There's no middle ground in that stadium. There's no neutral anything in that football game. There's nothing sort of I don't care. You don't get that option when it comes to the Red River rivalry. You're either red or you're orange. You're one or the other. Our passage actually gives us a picture of a dividing line, of an either or. It actually gives us an image of, are you in or are you out? Are you this or are you that? Are you for or are you against? There's a clear dividing line in this passage. How will you react to Christ? What is your relationship to Christ? What are your thoughts about Jesus? Our passage this morning gives us that either or. You're either red or you're orange. You're either this or you're that. Our passage only gives us two options, and there's no middle ground. First, I want you to see the king and his word. Did you notice verse 32? Did you notice the way Luke tells us what the disciples found when they went into the village? Look at verse 32. There's this really important phrase. They found it just as he had told them. What the disciples found was exactly what Jesus had told them they would find. And if you kind of read starting back in verse 30, Jesus sends two unnamed disciples into the village to get this colt that they would find there. Jesus knows things that no mere man should know. Jesus is aware of things that no mere man can know. We've seen this a number of times when he knows people's conditions, when he knows people's names, when he knows things about people that no one should know, when he can tell the woman at the well, yeah, I know the guy you're living with isn't your husband, and it's actually number, and I don't forget the number, 5, 7, it's some ridiculous. And she runs off and tells him, come meet the guy that knows everything about me, even though I never told him any of it. We see over and over again when Jesus sent out the 72 missionaries, when they came back, they said, Jesus, the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, yeah, I know, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Jesus sees things no mere man can see. He knows things that no mere man can know. He sends these disciples into the village and he says, there's going to be a colt there. Grab that colt and bring it to me. And if, in the event that somebody asks you what you're doing, stealing a colt, you just tell them this. Tell them the Lord needs it. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what the disciples find. Notice how carefully Luke lays this out for us in verses 30 to 34. Jesus tells them the mission that he has for them. Then he tells them how to respond to anyone who asks why they're taking this colt. And then Luke tells us they did exactly what he told them to do, and they said exactly what he told them to say, because there were people that asked exactly what he said they would ask. And if you notice the way Luke writes the passage, verse 32 is redundant. Verse 32, quite honestly, is not necessary. It's not necessary for Jesus to say that they found it just as he had told them, because he tells us that they found it just as he told them in this minutia detail way that he tells us what the disciples found. In other words, we have in this passage Jesus saying, do this, say this, and then Luke tells us they did it and they said it. Oh, and by the way, they found things just as Jesus said they would find it. The command of Christ was carried out exactly as it was given. the word of the king was carried out exactly as it was given. What they found when they got into the village was exactly what the word of the king told them they would find. Exactly what the king commanded them. And apparently for the donkey's owners, maybe they understood. Maybe it was a pre-established sort of password. The Lord has need of it was enough. That was all the owners of the donkey needed. But as it turns out, Jesus' words, the word of the king in verses 30 and 31, those are not the only king's words that are being accomplished in this passage. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 21. Let me show you, every gospel writer records this event for us. And so we get details from one and from another that aren't always in every other gospel. But in Matthew 21, Matthew makes clear for us that an older prophecy, an older command of Christ, not a command that's like 10 minutes old, but a command that's more than 400 years old is being accomplished. Look at verse 5 in Matthew 21. In most of your Bibles, it'll be inset. It'll be sort of set off in a different format. It calls attention to the fact that the writer is quoting from an Old Testament passage. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Does that sound familiar? We just read that a few minutes ago in Zechariah 9. That was our Old Testament reading this morning. In other words, not only is the command of Christ in verse 30 and 31 being accomplished in this passage, but the prophecy about this event that is more than 400 years old is also being carried out to the minute detail, to the very specific detail that Jesus will ride as a king into Jerusalem on a donkey. Kings don't ride donkeys. A real king doesn't ride a donkey. A real king rides a big, tall stallion, a war horse. Jesus fulfills this 400 plus year old prophecy from the mouth of Zechariah. Every Old Testament prophecy about Christ. This is the key. This is a piece that you need to know. Everything the Bible ever says about what the coming Messiah would be like, everything the Old Testament ever says about what the coming king would be like, Jesus fulfills every single one of them to the most minute detail. Everything the Bible anticipates about the promised Messiah, Jesus is. Everything the Old Testament describes about the coming king of God's people, Jesus fits that description. Isn't that kind of a big deal at Christmas time? You will, I assume, you'll go to a Christmas Eve service. We aren't having one. If you go to a Christmas Eve somewhere, a Christmas Eve service somewhere, and a typical traditional lessons and carols where literally it's reading a passage of Scripture, singing a Christmas song, reading a passage. You'll read from Genesis 3. You'll read from Micah 5. You'll read from Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9. You'll read all these Old Testament passages that anticipate a promised Messiah. And Jesus fulfills every single one of them. In other words, you and I need to recognize that God's word will be accomplished. Every promise of Scripture, the word of God, the word of the king, cannot be thwarted. It cannot be displaced. It cannot be ignored. It will be accomplished. And so the crowd gathering around Jesus at this point should recognize the command Jesus just gave. The disciples found it just as he said they would. The thing that Jesus is doing, this should sound like something to me. I should have Zechariah 9 running around in my head. It surprises us, it surprises you and me that the crowd would miss it that badly. Now, let's be fair. We have the completed canon. We have the fuller and more complete light. We're reading the Gospel of Luke. They didn't have that. They were in it. They're living it. We have more than they had. To be fair, part of the point of the passage is to say they had enough. They should have recognized Christ as the true Messiah. The King and His Word. But we also see in this passage the King and His worship. The crowd wanted, they wanted a king that would overthrow Rome and reestablish the throne of David and take his place on that throne and see, you know, where Israel is back to its power and back to its place. That's what they wanted. They still, even here, I don't think have a right understanding of the Messiah. They miss the fact that the cross has to come before the crown. And yet, they begin to shout. The crowd has grown. It's not just the 12. It's not just the disciples that came with him from Bethany. It's growing bigger and bigger by the minute. You know how it is. If you hear a parade going down the street, we all would leave. We all would go out there and see what was going on and join in the screaming and the yelling if it was worth getting caught up in. We would do those sorts of things. And at this point, it's Passover week. And so Jesus and the disciples aren't the only ones heading into Jerusalem at this point. The crowd is getting larger. The closer they get to Jerusalem, the larger the crowd gets. And they begin to quote another Old Testament passage. Zechariah 9 isn't the only Old Testament passage in Luke 19. They begin to quote Psalm 118. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're recounting Psalm 118, a Passover psalm, and they're applying it to Jesus. The crowd gets that Jesus is this King, and we're praising Him. But look at the way they worship Him. Look at the way they adore and praise Him. We're going to stick with the college football thing. If you followed college football at all, the last two or three weeks of the season, Les Miles was done. The head coach at LSU. His career, his coaching at LSU was over. He was guaranteed to get fired. He was not going to be around next year. There was one event that fixed all of that. You know it to be true. It was after they beat Texas A&M in the last game of the season. The players grabbed Les Miles and set him up on their shoulders and carried him off the field. At which point the athletic director said, I probably ought to keep him around a little longer. You pick your coach up after a big important win. When you want to honor someone, you pick him up on his shoulder, on your shoulders and drag him across the field, carry him across the field. That's the image. Well, that's exactly what the disciples did here. They brought the donkey back to the colt, back to Jesus. And they put Jesus on it, verse 35. They said, wait. Let's make a saddle out of our cloaks. We don't have a saddle. This thing's never been ridden before. He's not used to wearing a saddle. I've got a coat. I'll just put my cloak on it and we'll make a saddle for Jesus to sit on. And then verse 31, they set him on the colt. It's a colt. And we find out in the other gospel writers that it was actually still with its mother. And so when they brought the colt to Jesus, they actually brought the mother as well. Jesus probably didn't need a whole lot of help getting onto the donkey. You're not talking, you know, 15 hands, get me a ladder, and I'm, you know. It's a colt. It's a young donkey. Jesus probably could have gotten on just fine, but very clearly Luke tells us they picked him up and they set him on that colt. They're honoring Christ. And then they roll out the red carpet for him. They didn't have red carpet. The red carpet existed by this time. It actually, you find it in Aeschylus' Greek Tragedian, 450-something B.C. Agamemnon gets a red carpet. But they begin to lay their cloaks out on the ground for this donkey to walk on. Other writers tell us that they're laying palm branches on the ground. It's all in honor of Christ. It's all in praise of Christ. The dirt is just too low for a king like you. If you're going to come and be our king, then you should walk on something besides just the dirt of the earth. We'll lay out a carpet. We'll make a carpet for you to walk on out of our cloaks, our coats, our jackets, our palm branches, anything we can find to separate you from the dirt of the earth. And notice verse 37, what they're doing, what they're saying before, even before they start quoting Psalm 118, they're praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Lazarus was just raised from the dead just not that long ago. The blind beggar, just a couple of chapters, just a few days before this, received his sight. These disciples have seen amazing miracles. They have seen Christ raise the dead. They've seen him give sight to the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. They've seen him heal men of skin diseases. And they begin to praise Jesus for those miraculous works, for the mighty works that they had seen. In other words, they're specific in their praise. Have you noticed how so much of contemporary worship really is more about emotionalism and sentimentalism? It's we praise you, we worship you, but we don't ever say why. We praise you. Then do it. What the passage is saying is one of the ways we truly, rightly, biblically praise God is for very specific activities as Redeemer, as Creator, as Prophet, as Priest, as King. We praise you for these acts. That's the picture in this passage. They're praising God for all the mighty works that they have seen. But there's some in the passage who don't see things the way the disciples do. They're wearing the wrong color. Back to the Red River rivalry. They're on the wrong side. They're in the other camp. They're wearing the wrong color shirt, if you will. They're supporting the wrong team. There's some people in the crowd that don't see things the way the disciples do. They're praising Jesus and ascribing works to Jesus and ascribing names to Jesus that can only apply to Jesus if Jesus is God. And the Pharisees say, well, Jesus, you need to put an end to this. Do you hear what these people are saying? They're saying that Psalm 118 applies to you. You got to stop. In other words, either they are committing blasphemy or you're letting them. Either way, what they're saying can't be true unless it's true. What they're saying is blasphemy unless it's absolutely true. And they're trying to tell Jesus, you have to stop your disciples. You have to stop your followers. You have to stop them from saying these things about you. And Jesus says, if I stop them. Think about how many times in Scripture, how many opportunities the disciples have had to do just this. Think of how many times they've had the opportunity to grab people and say, this is the King of Kings. This is the one that... And over again, Jesus tells them to wait. Not yet. It's not time for that yet. It's time for that now. And as the king returns to his people, as the king returns to Jerusalem, as he comes back to his city and to his temple, it's time for that now. And Jesus says, if I stop them, even the inanimate creation will take their place. Because I cannot stop them, because it's true. Jesus allowed them to continue with their praises because it's not blasphemy. Jesus is worthy of our worship. You know, you may bump into people in this world who will try to make the argument that Jesus never claimed to be God. You'll bump into people who will object to Christianity and say, why do you worship Jesus as God? You know, he never claimed to be God. Why do you bother? Well, he just did in this passage. They've never read Luke 19 because that's exactly what he's doing here. He's claiming a name and a right and a responsibility that can only belong to him if he is God and man in one flesh. The king and his word, the king and his worship, but then we also get a glimpse of the king and his compassion. Returning kings don't often cry. When the king returns, they're not usually weeping. They're not usually sad to see home. They're excited to see home. They're coming with all kinds of spoils of war and captives and their army behind them, and everyone screaming and yelling and cheering. And the king rarely, I mean, why would the king cry as he returns home? That's exactly what Jesus does in this passage. He's come around a corner, probably crested a hill, and caught sight of Jerusalem laid out in front of him, with the temple there in the center of the city. And there he saw Jerusalem, the city that according to Psalm 48 had once been the joy of the whole earth. And instead he sees hardened hearts. He sees apostasy. He sees men and women. He sees a city. He sees a temple that will reject the Messiah. He sees the chosen race who have said, we would rather have the thief Barabbas than Jesus who's done nothing wrong. We'd rather you crucify him. Release the criminal. You kill Jesus instead. In 5 short days, that city will be in an uproar to make sure Jesus is put to death. Jesus crosses this hill, he crests the hill, and he sees Jerusalem, and he weeps. He cries. You know, he only cries twice in the Gospels. The only other passage, you know it to be the shortest verse in the English Bible. At the death of Lazarus, Jesus weeps. Knowing full well he's going to bring Lazarus from that tomb, he cries anyway. Why would Jesus cry when he sees Jerusalem? Why would Jesus cry standing outside of Lazarus' tomb? Because he's the promised coming Messiah, coming to deal with sin. And he weeps at sin and its effects. It's brought his friend Lazarus even to death. That's what sin does. That's what sin brings, not necessarily a particular sin, but death exists in this world because sin exists in this world. Jesus, standing at Lazarus' tomb, weeps because sin is a reality. He crosses this hill and he looks off into Jerusalem and he sees unbelievers. He sees a city that will reject him. He sees a city that has hardened their hearts against him. And notice the language of verse 42. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but they're now hidden from your eyes. You have hardened yourself against Christ for so long that now they're hidden from your eyes. And Jesus has compassion on this city. In just 35 or 40 years, it'll be destroyed. Rome will set up a barricade around you and destroy you and leave no stone on top of the other. The temple, to this day, is still gone. It's still in ruins. There's a Muslim mosque built on top of it. It's gone because they had hardened their hearts to Christ. Because, actually, we're told in verse 44 why they were destroyed. Because they didn't know the time of their visitation. They didn't recognize when God came to them. They didn't recognize when God appeared before them in the person of Christ. They didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. They refused him. They wouldn't have him. They would have nothing to do with him. In just a few days, they'll kill him. And so Jesus weeps. Not for his own death, but for their own commitment to sin. The king is a compassionate king. If the king's word will not be stopped, it cannot be thwarted. If the king is a compassionate king, and if the king is worthy of our worship, this passage urges you to run to him now. If you're opposed to him, if you're in the "I don't want to worship him, we need to stop the mouths of all these people" camp, this passage says if you'll run to Christ, guess what you'll find? You'll find forgiveness. His word promises that it cannot be thwarted. If you're a believer here this morning, this passage is comforting to us. It gives peace to know that every promise of Scripture is guaranteed to be fulfilled. Every word of God is guaranteed to be fulfilled because we have a compassionate King who's worthy of our worship and who will bring His word to pass. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to go to the cross, to suffer and die the death that our sin means we deserve, but to do it in our place, to take that punishment in our place. We thank you for the promise and comfort of knowing that your word cannot be stopped. That your word that promises forgiveness to any who trusts in you, that cannot be proven wrong. That your word that promises judgment when you return, that cannot be proven wrong. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would grow us in our worship of our compassionate King, who alone is worthy of all of it. We pray all of this in His name. Amen.